Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you this day for your grace to us. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who instructs us in the Word and leads us in holiness, takes us on paths of righteousness. I ask, Father, that as we open your Word today, that you would give our minds wisdom and understanding. I know that there is much there that we haven't seen before, maybe some that we never will. But I do pray, Father, as we look at it today, that you would give us the grace of understanding, of wisdom, of knowledge. Not for the sake of knowledge, Father, because knowledge puffs up, but that we might know you and pattern our lives to reflect you in the midst of this a crooked and perverse generation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Romans. This is either our fourth or fifth week, I believe. And we'll be starting in verse 18. And so if you remember, as we have gone the last few weeks, Paul, just the way he has written the letter, has been calling attention to the different ethnic groups in this church or these churches in Rome. Paul has not been to these churches. He did not plant these churches. But he is in anticipation of going to these churches. Romans chapter 1. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Romans chapter 1. And he will indeed see these people in these churches, but by the time he gets there, he will be a prisoner of Rome. Paul has preached, at the time that he's writing this letter, he's preached all the way around the Mediterranean and wants to go into some areas where nobody has taken the word of the gospel yet, namely Spain. And he's hoping that the churches in Rome will send him off to Spain after he goes. But in his opening remarks, as I said, you can't see it necessarily in the words. But if you understand the culture, you can see what he's doing in drawing the Jews and the Gentiles together. There are both Jews and Gentiles, and perhaps a stronger body of Gentiles than Jews in this church by this time. And they always are at odds with one another over who is God. Remember, I've said before that even the Jews didn't understand as much as they could have about God after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They decided that they would never worship another false god, that they would only have one God, because they had been guilty of idolatry, and that's why they were sent into captivities, part of the reason why. So they went back through their scriptures, not necessarily intentionally, but in their schools and in their learning that developed and built up after the captivity, they began to rethink what we would call messianic prophecies. And they begin to rewrite their interpretation of those so that they still believed in a Messiah, but they did not believe that he would be equal to God, because in their mind, that would become polytheism. Even as the JWs accuse us today of polytheism, they say, well, you say that Jesus is God, yes, and the Holy Spirit, yes. Well, that's three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, that's one God coexisting in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They say, well, that can't be. Well, no, in our finite mind, that can't be. But God is not restricted to our finite mind. And what we do know from the scriptures is that Jesus claimed to be God. And the attributes of God are also given to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Well, the Jews began to write that out of their theology so that they would only worship the Father. But the Romans came through the Greek pantheon, and they had a lot of gods. And so they all had to blend and try to figure out what is the truth, and that caused conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we would see that the Gentiles would say between the Greeks and the barbarians. Because there's only always two classes of people. To the Jews, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And to the Romans, there were Greeks or Romans and barbarians. Everybody else was a barbarian. And Paul uses these terms to begin ever so slyly to break down those walls. And he starts off right, remember when in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. We've talked about how his name was never changed. It is Saul to the Hebrew people. It is Paul to the Romans. So he's writing a letter to the Romans, and he uses his Roman name, Paul. But then he says, I am a slave, willingly, of the Hebrew Messiah, of Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. He puts the emphasis on the Hebrew Messiah, and the name Jesus means salvation of God. So he says, I, Paul, a Roman, am willingly a servant of the Hebrew Messiah, who is the salvation of God. And then we dance through that whole going back and forth trying to bring these two people groups to peace to each other. And so we've gone on. Last week we were looking about how the righteous will live by faith. Same thing that he was writing to the church in Galatia. The righteousness that we have in Christ is not a performance-based righteousness. There's two ways that this is presented in the Scripture, and it becomes important as we get closer to chapter 5. The righteousness we have at the time that a person kneels at the cross, confess their sin, and plead with God to save their soul through the blood of Christ, at that time they are declared by the judge from the bench as righteous. But they still have sin in their lives, and they will till they die. So, indeed, they are unrighteous. But by the declaration of God, the judge, they are declared to be righteous. We see the same thing with the word sanctification. At the instant that a person is born again at the foot of the cross, God sees them as sanctified. That word means holy. But there's a process that we have to go through in order to demonstrate the sanctification that's given to us. So we have these, it's not a word play, but we have to come to an understanding. Yes, I am declared righteous by God. Yes, I am sanctified by God by declaration of the omniscient, omnipotent judge. But there's a process in my life that has to work out in order to define that righteousness and the sanctification.
Did you mean justification?
Justification is, it's tied up in those terms. But justification has to do with that declaration of righteousness. Justification, you know, the little word thing they give us to remember that justification, just as if I never sinned. So God the Father looks at the born-again person as though they hadn't sinned. Justification is a restoration of that position we had with God before the fall. It's a restoration of that. But the only way that can happen with justification, because sin still has to be punished, or else God's not just. So justification brings in the cross, because we are just because Christ died for us. That has to have a payment for the sin. The wrath of God has to be expressed for justification to be effective. So today, as we start in verse 18, we're going to talk a lot about the wrath of God and what it looks like. But we have to remember that when we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about an expression of that justification, because sin has to be punished. In order for God to be just, sin has to be punished. And the punishment of sin is the wrath of God. The judge, in order to be a just judge, has to pronounce a sentence, and the sentence has to be carried out. That's wrath. To you and I, our wrath is almost always just born out of anger. Somebody did something that I didn't like. In other words, it's selfishness. I didn't get my way. Even if my way might have been right, you know, somebody cuts us off in traffic. I have the right of way. I'm going the speed limit or less, and that person just comes out of nowhere, cuts me off. That person's in the wrong. But I get angry, not so much because they're in the wrong, but because they messed up my plan. They didn't do it the way I wanted them to do it. And it's a very selfish anger that leads to the wrath of man, almost always. So let's just read verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at these verses, 18 through 23. How many times Paul goes back to creation? And if we will remember from what we learned in our last three or four sessions in Ephesians about spirit beings, we usually call them either angels or demons. Very often in the scripture they are called, remember, B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Now that's a term that, depending on context, can be used for men, for humans, or it can be used for spirit beings, angels. And it could include demons or good angels. We differentiate those in our mind. And we learned in Ephesians that in the very beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, in the book of Job, when God made the heavens and the earth, and the Holy Spirit of God fashioned them, according to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the angels were already there because they were applauding when God did that. Remember, we don't know when they were created. The scriptures just don't tell us. But they were. And at some point, one or several rebelled against God, of these sons of God or angels. And then when God put man in the Garden of Eden, God made the earth and the Holy Spirit fashioned it. And then the scripture says that God planted a garden in the east. He called it Eden. And he placed man and woman in the garden and encouraged them to build the garden, to caretake it, to maintain it. And the plan was that even as there's a place where God cohabits with the angels, we might call that heaven, so there is a place where God wanted to live and cohabit with man. That was Eden. And God's plan was, as the population increased, that the men, by their gardening, would increase the borders of Eden until it filled the whole world. And God would mingle, but sin entered in. And so God took the man and the woman, and he took them out of the garden, away from the tree of life. And this whole process that we see in verses 18 to 23 goes right back to that moment with the transgression of the spirit beings and the transgression of man. You say, well, how long does it take for a society to get corrupt? Well, God went back in the cool of the day, the same day they ate the fruit because they were still in Eden. And as he was walking in the cool of the day, the scripture says, as was his custom, he didn't see the man and the woman. Now, he's omniscient. He knows exactly where they are, and he knows exactly what has happened. But he calls out, Adam! Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding in the bushes because I'm naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? Yeah, I did. Because that woman you made and gave to me, she's the one. And he said to Eve, and then Eve said, the snake, he's the one.
You made. You made.
That's right. And so it only took about, you know, the very first time that God came back into their presence, that's how long it takes for sin to corrupt the world. And they weren't afraid of God because he was God. They were afraid of God, for those who are on my Shabbat Shalom list, they were afraid of God because he is holy and they are not. Right? That's what Table Talk said on Friday. They fear God because God is holy and they are not. They lost that communion with God. And Paul says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath of God is the just punishment for sin that is announced by a perfectly just God. God did not bring sin into the world. People say, well, I can't believe in a God that would let that baby die. Yeah, it wasn't God. If you want to blame somebody, blame Adam. But he's just going to blame Eve. But he ate the fruit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he was the federal head of the race. And so the sin is his. That's the way it is. And we'll see that in Romans also as we go through. Rex?
One of the things that we need to keep in mind here when you talk about wrath, and you explained this well to us in the past. In our society today, wrath is associated with judgment, and that wrath is Satan's wrath. It's not. If we have a just God, he's the one we fear in his justice. It's his wrath we fear, not Satan's.
It should be, yeah. Because Satan is a living expression of the wrath of God. So Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What does that mean? That's where it comes from. The wrath of God doesn't come from the earth. It doesn't come from the realm of human beings. It comes from his very throne place. You know, we have to have these metaphors so that we can make sense out of it. Does God really have a throne? Is he confined to one place like that? Who knows? But metaphorically, we know there's a place that is the habitation of the Most High God. And as we learned in Ephesians and went through that process in the Old Testament, we saw the councils of God. He usually meets with them on the mountain. Remember Abraham, go to Mount Moriah. Where is the temple? Mount Zion. We also find his presence by the river of life. And so we have these metaphors to help us understand the presence or the dwelling of God. And so when Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it's coming from God himself against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness. So these people, as we were talking in Galatians, these that think they can win God's favor through some tweak in their behavior, their behavior is no more pleasing to God in terms of, in relationship to salvation, than is the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God expects good behavior, especially from those who call themselves Christians, because if they really are, then they participate in his moral nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in that participation in the moral nature of God, we have an expression of righteousness in our life. But it's never such that we could base our salvation on it, because at our very best, morally, we're still corrupt. This is what the doctrine of the Bible, the total depravity of mankind. Remember when we've talked about that? It's not that men are as bad as they can be, but every facet of a person's life has been corrupted by sin. Everything. So this is where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That phrase is really important, because the righteousness of God is known. Every ethnic group in the history of the world, every language that's ever been studied, has a common word. Well, most of them have the word amen. But one word that is known in every language ever is the word should.
Ought.
I should have done that. I should not do that. Every language. And when we use that word should have, or I should, we are distinguishing between right and wrong, according to our perception. That doesn't mean it's God's perception. But we at least have that truth built into us, so that Paul can say, they know the righteousness of God, but they suppress the truth. What happens, and we'll read about that more in this passage, what happens, we suppress the truth of a moral, perfectly moral God, because we can't, like the movie, you can't handle the truth. The truth is, morally, we are very corrupt compared to God. Fred?
You know, John, that's what's really going on in our time right now.
Yep.
We've got the media who suppress the truth, and the wrath of God is coming because of it.
You know what? That's been going on ever since he said, did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? They suppress the truth, and the wrath of God is coming because of it. That's right. It goes on today, it'll go on tomorrow, and unless the Lord comes back, it'll go on 1,000 years from now. It has always gone on. People instinctively know the righteousness of God. We went through an exercise several years ago where we can demonstrate the perfection of God just from our own understanding of justice. And from our own understanding of justice, corrupt as it is, we can posit that there is, in fact, an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God who is perfect in righteousness. Because when we take somebody to court, or they take us to court, what we are expecting is justice. And if we expect justice, that means we have a definition of justice. And when we see injustice, for example, a person gets off scot-free, an O.J. Simpson, let's say, which is an example of injustice, in my humble opinion. We know there's been a wrong committed, and we long for justice. And because we long for justice, we know that there is justice. Mm-hmm. And for the ills of the world to be satisfied, there has to be perfect justice. Well, what has to happen with perfect justice? The reason O.J. got off is because the judge is not omniscient. He didn't know everything about that crime. And he's not omnipresent. He wasn't there. He didn't see it. So that's why they depend on witnesses, even the Old Testament. On the testimony of two at least, maybe three would be better. Eyewitnesses, remember? We've talked about the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. When all of the Pharisees walked away and Jesus looked at the women. Did nobody condemn you? No. Then neither do I condemn you. And she was there before the Son of God. And as the omnipotent God, he knew everything. But the Pharisees questioned him about the law. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law says that we have to stone her. What do you say? He said, well, the law requires two or three eyewitnesses, and since all the witnesses are gone, I'm not an eyewitness. I can't condemn you by the law. Go your way and sin no more. Justice has to have knowledge. Perfect justice demands omniscience. Justice has to have witness. Perfect justice has to have eyewitnesses, omnipresence. And justice has to have the authority to mete out the sentence. How many people do we have on death row that have been sentenced to death and they're still there years, decades later? Because the judge doesn't have the authority to say, you're hanging at noon. They used to do that. So justice demands omnipotence, the authority, the power to carry out the sentence. So just our own corrupted sense of justice demands a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. This is why Paul can say, as we go on, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Right there. Mm-hmm. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, you can go out on a night when the moon is full and see the glory of God. You can go out on a night where there is no moon visible and see the glory of God. We can go out during the daytime and watch the sun come up and the sun go down. We can dig bugs in the earth and notice that that tiniest spider still has a muscular system, a skeletal system, a respiratory system, a digestive system, etc., etc., a nervous system. And I'm telling you, it did not happen by a series of cosmic accidents.
No.
It was a plan that was well executed. The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. So Paul says, ever since the creation, men have known about God in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All mankind, no matter if they're on the farthest island, the Aborigines, or whatever you want to say, all mankind is guilty before God of sin. The baby that comes in the world today is guilty of sin. And a lot of people wrestle with that. Well, I don't believe that children are sinners. Well, we need to look at the definition. What's a sinner? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I did not have to teach my children to lie. Matter of fact, I tried to teach them not to lie, but they learned it. I did not have to teach my children to sass. Matter of fact, I tried to teach them not to, but they learned it. Because it was in them when they were conceived. And David witnesses to that. So does Jeremiah. Mary?
As a very young girl, I asked my mom, how could somebody that has never heard about Jesus Christ and the blood, how could he allow them to go to hell, to perish? And she said, God has given us all a conscience. A conscience. And that conscience is like you said, you know within, this is wrong. That satisfied me at the time as a young girl.
And it's still true. Mm-hmm. Even a dog has a conscience.
Yeah.
You go to church and leave the dog inside, and when you come home, the trash is all over, and you come in the house, what does that dog do? They put their tail between their legs, and they hide under whatever there's big enough to hide them under. Right? And so the movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven, is a lie. Every person since Adam ate the fruit is a sinner. But every person has a sense of justice. Even the young children, this big, they get in a fight. Two sisters, a brother and a sister, two brothers. And what's the first one? One of them say, "It's not fair! That's mine!" Who taught them what's fair and what's not? And why do they insist that their way is fair? You never see two children like that. One run downstairs and gather up his toys and give them all to his sister and say, "It's only fair that you have all those." You will never see that, trust me. They're all guilty before God. So are we. So they're without excuse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, the problem in society is not that men don't know God. The problem in society is that they do know God. And they're not comfortable with the God that is perfect. So they invent a God that they can live with. And that's called idolatry. And the fruit of idolatry is immorality. Lying is immoral. And so when men can't abide the true God, then they have to invent a God, because man by nature will worship something. Even if it's himself.
Usually it's himself.
Like Dawkins. Richard Dawkins. Carl Sagan. And when they begin to worship this false God that they are very comfortable with, after all, they're the one that designed it. When they begin to worship that and fall into idolatry, then idolatry always gives birth to immorality. And as immorality plays out, it will destroy the person, the family, the society. That's the way it plays out. And like Fred said, in our culture, we're at the very end of the rope today. I don't even know if it's possible to turn it around apart from a great movement of God in the church and in the population. Because the church today in America is as bad as the population. Look at what he says as we go on. "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so men begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Fred?
You know, it's interesting the way that Paul reaches out to people, touching their sense of logic, where he says they're without excuse in the latter part of verse 20, and we heard you reiterate the idea, the dialogue between Adam and Eve and God, and each one of them had another excuse. And things are so obvious today on the plane of the creation as far as God's hand in creating everything we all know and love in this area, especially Colorado. So we don't have an excuse that we can pass on that we didn't know. Because God's creation is such an act of intelligence. And, I mean, when you look at the interaction, as you mentioned, the bugs that have a nervous system and a circulatory system, all these things have been put in place by somebody. And that somebody probably knows a lot more about the human race than any one of us. So, you know, we don't have an excuse, totally. And Paul reached out when he went to Athens, and he said, I see you have an unknown God here. It's interesting. He uses certain things that would actually help us all to see how he gets on a level plane in his teaching and in his trying to bring an understanding of what he's trying to tell them.
Yep.
By these planes of existence, like this idea of the creation speaks loudly of God's intelligence and creative ability. We don't have an excuse.
Well, when we think that, when we talk about not having an excuse, you know, I would take you back to the Apostle John, Daniel, Isaiah, when these men got a vision of God, and these were men who were doing everything that they could to know God and to tell others about the Holy God. And yet when these men saw just a twinkling of a vision of who God really was, they fell in fear on their faces and cried out, "Oh, save me, God." Just to imagine that kind of holiness that would drive those men to fear. In this context, you guys know C.S. Lewis, right?
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, and this is respecting verse 23 and 24, when we say, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, writes, "The lost," he says, "enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. You know, I was thinking just the other day, survival of the fittest. We are being forced in this country by our government, by the media, by whatever forces there are, even within the church, we are being forced in this country to not only admit, but to glory in homosexual behavior. Mm-hmm. Where does that fit in the survival of the fittest? They can't reproduce. They can't. And when a woman starts to dress like a man and parade around saying, "I'm a man, I'm a man, I'm a man," and you can watch her jiggle, "I'm a man, I'm a man," but at night she's still having sexual relationships with a real man and gets pregnant and delivers a baby, still saying, "I'm a man, I'm a man, I'm a man," and the press comes and says, "Look, a man gave birth." I mean, we are stupid to the nth degree.
Yes.
In our society, there we are breaking down all borders and parameters of stupid in our society.
That's always fatal.
And they are demanding this freedom, and they will live with that horrible freedom forever, alienated from God, according to the wrath of God, which isn't motivated by anger, but by justice, the sentence of the judge. No society in the history of the world has survived the immorality that now marks our society. We are doomed.
Yeah.
Unless a great work of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have an election coming up. And we need to pray that God would raise up God-fearing men and women to be elected to office, and that He would raise up God-fearing men to stand in the pulpits of the churches and quit throwing out mamby-pamby, road turtle sermons to please everybody, and come back to the truth of the gospel. Homosexual behavior is sin. Any sexual immorality, that is sexual relations between two people who are not husband and wife to each other, is sin. And when we excuse that, when we accept it, when we expect it to be normal, we're done. And this is what Paul is telling the churches in Rome.
And Rome was a violent, vice-ridden place.
Yeah, and it got worse after this.
Much worse.
For the next 100 years after this, it got much worse. Cindy?
At the end of this school year that just passed, they were trying to get it to where they'd have a class for the kids in the middle school where they could teach the middle schoolers how the homosexuals had sex. It was going to be a class, and they would be taught. And I thought, wow. Wow, exactly.
Well, our governor was on the Colorado State Board of Education before he became governor.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his pet project.
Yeah.
They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in the very presence in the throne room of God and looking at the corruption of the world and saying, I'd rather have the corruption? That's what we've done. That's what we've done. And when we don't stand up in the church, we are exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the corruption of the world. When we don't stand up in our society, when we don't talk to the school board, we're allowing for the exchange of the glory of the immortal God for the corruption of the world. I mean, who among us would choose to live in a city of 12 million people with no indoor plumbing? My mom traveled to India, where you have cities of 12 million people with no indoor plumbing. And as much as I detest cities, I can promise you I would rather live in a city of 12 million with plumbing than a city of 12 million without plumbing.
Yes.
I would rather take the glory of the immortal God than the sewage of the world. But when we don't stand up, when we don't make our voice known, when we're afraid of the confrontation. You guys have this in your family. If we're afraid of it, we're exchanging it.
People choose their own God so that they don't have to be accountable to the one God.
People choose their own God so they don't have to be accountable to the one true God. That's why I say they make up a God that's easy for them to live with.
That's why we have abortion.
That's why we have abortion. I watched the deer, you know, around our place, and that doe wouldn't even question giving her life for the fawn. Even when she's only pregnant, she will give her life for that fawn. And now we're laying them on a table and dissecting them and selling the parts. Rex?
John, you know, there, when we were doing Ephesians, he starts out where he calls himself a doulos, a bondservant of Christ. We're going to be a bondservant of something. That's our nature. That's who we are. We might be a bondservant to ourselves. We might be a bondservant to some ridiculous other religion, which are plenty of those around. But the simple fact of the matter, we're going to be a bondservant to something. We're going to be a slave to something. And right now what we're reading about is Paul telling them, you're a slave to sin.
Yep, and Jesus said that. Mm-hmm. The one who sins is a slave to sin. Paul will say that later in Romans. But when we get to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, I've been set free from the law of sin and bondage. We are slaves to sin, but in Jesus Christ we're set free. We sang about that today. Amazing grace, my chains are gone. Fred?
You know, John, when you look at what we're seeing demonstrated and photographed and videotaped for us now in these bigger cities the way that they're going into depravity, and even the law enforcement are involved in catching diseases from this, having to patrol these areas. And to me, it's almost like what Paul said about you have no excuse but to see where we're. It's a downhill slope. You hear the term slippery slope. And it started by doing less and less in the law and order category and allowing things to happen. And then you just degenerate into what we see in a lot of these big cities now. It's just ridiculous.
Well, you see it in the church.
Yeah, I mean, it's
because we get away from expositional verse by verse preaching, and we start to preach only topical sermons, which are not satisfying for the soul, and they hardly ever cause any confrontation, because the topical sermons just take the best-selling book off of the bookstand. Even if it's in a Christian bookstore, they take that best-selling book, which everybody loves, and then they do a series on it. Everybody is guaranteed to love the series. But it doesn't help people grow. It doesn't teach them who God is. It doesn't teach them who they are. It doesn't teach them the necessity of discipleship in their own life. And so we see that same slippery slope in the church that we see in society. And you know, it's kind of like a little grain of sand in the creek, in the river. The sand, the water carries it along the path of least resistance, and it's always dumped at the lowest point. And that's what we've allowed the church to become. You know, we just go along the path of least resistance, and it inevitably dumps us at the lowest point. Why not fight against it? Why not be the salmon going upstream, back to our foundation, even if it costs our life? Why not?
Pastor?
Yes, Betty?
Film that you put on about this is war?
Yes.
This is war.
This is war.
Mm-hmm. This truly is the war that we are in. And if we don't stand up and fight, we will lose the battle.
Yep.
I have a little saying in my Bible, written in my Bible. You can't have victory coasting. You have to have a battle to have victory.
You can't have victory coasting?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Well, I don't want to go on because we're going to get into quite a tangle there that could take some time in the next several verses, and I don't mind doing that, but I don't know that we want to stay for another hour and work through those verses. We'll have plenty of time next week. Are we meeting on Father's Day, Dennis? I thought you had your hand up to say something. Okay.
Just because I like to meet with like-minded people who want a relationship with God.
Amen.
We need to encourage each of us, myself included, that we don't build a God of our choosing. That's been said here. And thus, that lends to me that we ask God, who are you? What do you want me to know of you? What should I know of your will? And how may I be a servant to that will to accomplish?
That's kind of what Jesus was saying in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. The only way for the kingdom to come, of course, Jesus said the kingdom is in you, it's among you. So we're already, as believers in Christ, we're already participants in the kingdom. The kingdom is in us. And your will be done on earth as is in heaven. That's where we have to go and ask God. You know, in John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. And then to find out, what is it you want me to do? There is that process of discipleship. God's will for every person is character. But then there's something to do in our station in life. For me, it's, you know, pastoral ministry, preaching and teaching. For Fred, it might be something else. For Cindy and Jody, I don't know. But, you know, as we come together, and begin to explore who is God and what do you expect of me, then the Lord will honor those requests and put a passion on our heart that is designed to express the kingdom on earth. Now, I'm not going to say I'm one of those that believes that you and I will bring the kingdom. God will bring the kingdom when it's His time to bring the kingdom. But we're citizens of the kingdom already, according to Peter. And we have a job to do. And we ought to be asking God, what's my job? Mm-hmm. What's my job?
When you were saying that, I had to just kind of laugh to myself because if that's our job, do we put in 8 hours? Like we normally put in a job, or is it just a half hour here, 10 minutes here, and that's my job now? Okay, God, you got to become known to me.
Yeah.
You know? But we put 8 hours into our job, and how much time do we give God to get to know Him, the creator of the universe? I mean, in itself, it would take us a lifetime, of course, but we want to do it in 20 minutes or maybe an hour. Go ahead. Go.
Yeah.
Okay, you're done.
Drive through God. Ding, ding.
You know, and how sad is that?
Sad.
He's got all the answers.
It's very sad.
And He wants a relationship with us.
Yeah.
He really does.
Yeah, just like Dennis was saying, he likes to be in relationship with people of like mind, and God wants that relationship. That's why He made Eden, so He could have that relationship, that place of relationship, a physical place.
And Jesus won it back for us, opened the curtain,
yep.
And now we have that access.
Access to the Holy of Holies.
If we don't take advantage of it, it's our own fault.
Yeah. Alrighty then. Bruce, you're close to the microphone. Would you pray for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come together to study your word, to know you better, to love you better, so that we can gain wisdom and discernment in our lives. We pray for everyone here and those not here that they would continue to do this every day and to walk beside Jesus, not too far ahead, not too far back, but by His side,
yes.
For Him to guide us in each action that we have every day.
Amen.
I pray that through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.